they serve on Mason College until they realize they don't have a pet band. And what do you do with your pets? And if you're in a band yourself, you want a band for your pets. I mean, okay. Anyway, great. And Mission Union, they have a beautiful campus here. It's really, really nice. Father, as we take a look at a very serious subject, how to think when we're young, I just pray that you would use me to help these beautiful, precious young people here, that their hearts and minds may think more and more as you would have them to think. Bless this time we have. Use it powerfully, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I can still remember how I thought when I was young. Can you remember? Oh, you're still young, so of course you remember how you were thinking. I mean, just go back 15 seconds ago and you know how you were thinking when you were young. I remember, though, how my thinking guided my life. And I also remember that I had no truth at all to guide my thinking, which is an amazing thought to come to later on and realize that. I can remember, even now, that growing up, all I ever thought about was how I felt trapped in the present, which is so strange because I'm writing a book about living in the present that's at a publisher right now, and to me that's what's so essential, and that was what had me, I felt and I thought, trapped. I was consumed with the future. I thought continually about the day when I would leave home. As a young kid, I often walked the streets of New York City, wondering if there was any way out of New York City for me. I felt trapped in one of the largest cities in the world. But not only did I feel trapped, I felt lost. And what I didn't understand at the time was that I felt lost because I was lost. But not because of the city, but because I was lost. At 12 years old, I mentioned last night about my dad dying when I was 12, after that happened 7 months later, I took my bicycle and I rode my bike, and you wouldn't know this when I mentioned the name of the Major Deegan Expressway, but it's a huge, monstrous expressway heading out of New York City. And I started going north on this bizarre and dangerous highway, attempting to break free of New York City. Eventually, somewhere up past Yonkers, the police got me off the highway and made it clear that I was never, ever again to take that highway with my bicycle. But you know, it all seemed so hopeless that I felt I'd never get out. And that was what I felt until the day that I finally left home. And that day, I don't remember any fanfare about it. It was something I waited for all my life. Or anything at all really about that day. I just packed up my stuff into the trunk of a small 1965 Ford Mustang and headed, which is, by the way, what do they call those things? Precious antique. What was that? A classic car. And I headed west to graduate school. I remember even thinking that I'll never be coming home again. That doesn't mean I didn't visit home, but I was finished. And I never thought about it. It didn't cross my mind. I didn't think about that. All I could think of was that I was finally getting out and I was heading into the future. And my thinking was so confused, and I'm sure that some of you young people that are here today can identify with such confusion about your thinking. All I thought of was escape, and escape only, and it had been on my mind for years. Sure that this was going to fix my sense of lostness and my sense of being trapped. I don't even remember thinking or coming close to realizing that everything I was, for good or bad, from my past, was finished. I just remember wanting to get out and go, and I did. And I walked into that future that I wanted for so long. And it was waiting for me with its arms open wide. And the years passed. And I still felt lost. And at different times in my life, both before and after I came to Christ, I would find myself, to my utter, complete surprise, homesick. And I would think, How can I be homesick? I hate the Bronx. But I felt it nonetheless. And I never was able to explain it at that time. Once, much later, I tried to get all of our daughters back to see the place that I came from. I won't go into the whole story, but he got stopped by someone up in Westchester at a gas station who warned me, he saw my four girls and warned me about some terrible violence and violent procedures they had against people like myself, especially traveled around with a bunch of kids, that happened to be occurring in my neighborhood, which is in the South Bronx, and is the most violent part of a violent city, one of the most violent areas in the world. That's where I grew up. We didn't go back. I listened to him. We didn't go back. And I was stunned when we didn't go back at my sadness about my daughters missing seeing my roots. I began to think about why I wanted to get back to the place from which I'd only wanted to get away from. My heart became filled with a song that I had loved when I was growing up. And you may even have heard this song, even though it's way, way, way beyond your time. Homeward Bound, I Wish I Was, Homeward Bound. And I kept wondering, why? Why such a longing? Why should I, having left that whole world behind, look for something I hated? And I couldn't stop wondering, what is this longing? And I remembered why I wanted to get away from my home in New York City in the first place. I was trapped. And there was a huge unexplored world out there, and I felt like I was wasting my life, that I was dying in the Bronx, missing out, wasting away in the Bronx. And I wondered, is this my life? This is going to be my life? And so I busted loose, and I explored the world. I saw wealth that to me was unbelievable. More than I saw New York City and places like London and Zurich and Paris, I saw poverty that was unimaginable in Russia and Addis Ababa and Ethiopia. I remember in Russia, a person standing and desperately trying to sell one shoe. And it was amazing to me, trying to sell one dilapidated shoe. I tasted of so much of the best that the world offers. So then I kept asking, why am I not satisfied? Why is there still a real longing in my life that even this isn't satisfied? A while back, it hit me why I wasn't satisfied and why I had wanted to go back. And I realized it to my amazement that I wanted to go back for basically the same reason that I wanted to leave. Before I came to Christ, my heart told me where I was a prison. And thus, because of that, I tried to break loose in the only way that I knew, traveling and moving from place to place, traveling through every state in the United States. But now, after I left, after I dropped, after I did all this, my heart was telling me that this world that I so long to see, to explore, to know, to own, to have it own me, that the world was never going to fill my soul. That my life was more than this world and what this world could offer. After coming to Christ, that prison that held me trapped was broken. And the realization that my life was more than the world was even more clarified. But a longing for something still remained, and it was the longing for something that's so hard to maybe for any of you understand. It was the longing for home. What I hadn't yet realized was that I was thinking about my longing for home in the wrong way. Just as before, I had been thinking about fleeing and escaping my entrapment in the wrong way. This incorrect thinking was powerfully brought home to me years after my disappointing misadventure with my kids, when we couldn't get back and show them where I grew up. I was back in New York City, and I was doing a conference. And this time, I did return to the Bronx. And I remember walking the streets of my old neighborhood, going to the apartment building that I grew up in. It was still standing there, which was a pleasant surprise. Didn't expect it. So I ran into my apartment building, and I looked at the entrance tiles. No, they had not even changed the blood-filled, blood-stained tiles leading into my building. They were all still there. I remember the day they became blood-stained. This was where the butcher, Bob, had gotten his head split open by a robber. I remember thinking when it happened that I know why this has happened to you, Butcher Bob, because even though you're Jewish, you didn't run a kosher butcher shop. That was my thinking. That's God's punishment on him. He wasn't kosher. But I ran up to my apartment, hoping that someone was going to be there and let me in. I just wanted to see the apartment that I grew up in. But no one who now lived there was home. They probably would have not let me in anywhere, wondered why anyone would want to see that rat hole. And if I told them why, they would have been even more perplexed. They would have wondered how anyone who got away would ever want to venture back, even for a day, even for a visit. I stretched my hand out upon the outside of the doorpost, hoping that the mezuzah, that's the box that contains the Torah, the law, was still there. That was the box that I used to kiss every time I entered my apartment. Actually, we had one on every doorway into every room, and you kissed it before you went in. It's kissing the law. It shows your homage to the law. And I remember feeling a sense of shock when I found that that mezuzah was no longer there. I wondered, why would someone want to remove it? It's actually like a piece of jewelry. It's beautiful if you've never seen one. And ours was beautiful, and we left it there. Well, at least when I was left, it was still there. You know, my mother would never have taken it down. Why would someone take it down? Someone who wouldn't even know what it was. Why not just, oh, maybe they thought it was valuable. Okay, I just answered that question. Someone left this here. Wow. I remember standing at the chute to the incinerator and looking down its flame-filled passageway and remembering the day that I took my prayer book from the synagogue and threw it down the incinerator. It was the boldest move I'd ever made. It was while I was deciding that I was through with God, and I took that and I threw it down that incinerator. And with every remembrance and with every thought, standing there 5 feet away from my old apartment, I felt more and more alone and homesick than I had ever felt in my entire life. Outside the street was no longer lined with old Jewish ladies talking and gossiping. There was no candy store with the name Willie and Emma written above. The kids still played, but they were kids from another age, they were kids from another world, and the eyes of the people were on me, wondering, what are you doing here? I went to my old synagogue, the place that I had stood on that freezing January night when my father died. I ran to the synagogue, for I got to find something here. I ran, I smacked on the doors, I smacked on the doors, and the doors were shut. And that was the night that I said to myself, I am through with God. And I cursed God, telling him I was done with him forever. That it's funny because that day at the synagogue, a couple of black ladies standing across the street came over to me and asked me what I was doing there at their Church of Prophecy. That's what it was now called, the Church of Prophecy. And I said, it used to be Young Israel of the Concourse. And they said, oh, how do you know that? I said, that was my synagogue. That's your church now. It was my synagogue. And they said, oh, you're Jewish. I said, I am Jewish and I'm a believer in the Messiah. They said, what? And it was hysterical. They gathered their friends around. They said, okay, Jesus. And now we just wound up having this incredible prayer time in front of the synagogue, laying hands on the Church of Prophecy. Oh, it's hard to believe that the Young Israel of the Concourse became the Church of Prophecy. And who knows? God works in strange ways. But there I was, left outside, just something outside of my reach, the synagogue no longer there. And it wasn't the neighborhood that my longing ached for. And this is the first time it hit me. What I was looking for home was really looking for heaven. You can't find it here if that's where your focus stops. And realizing this, I just felt ridiculous at my inability to be joyful. Knowing this truth, but disappointed and disheartened by my thinking that seeing my home neighborhood would satisfy my longing. Just as I thought that escaping would satisfy my lostness. Standing there, all I could really do was accept one overpowering thought. My home is in heaven. And a great rabbi said that before me when he said, our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20, Rabbi Saul. You see, it's very important how we think about things, how we think and instruct ourselves regarding the deepest concerns of our hearts. Standing there, I thought of how Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains that whole world and loses or forfeits his true self, Luke 9:23. Jesus himself realized that the world and all that the world offered, all of its treasures, all of its powers, and nothing, it's nothing without God. And he rebuked the devil when the devil offered him the world on the condition that Jesus would worship Satan. It was a lie, because the world was belonging to Jesus. But the devil was offering him a way, you see, to have the world without the cross. That was the plan. And Jesus knew that gaining the world that way was giving up everything and giving us up. So for Jesus, the cross could be undertaken, since it was all part of life in this world, before he returns to the Father in heaven. And I began to see that my search and my longing to return to my childhood home had not been some evil, some egocentric. This is what I thought for years. This is what I must be, some egocentric maniac on a dissatisfying quest. At least not totally. But rather, it was the heart's quest for home. And it's a quest and a longing that is in each one of us. And maybe you haven't experienced that yet, but you will at some point. And I'm trying to tell you how to think that through when you get there. It's our quest for home, for the place where everything is right and good and beautiful, but that I had been interpreting and thinking about this whole quest in the wrong way. What our quest for home reveals, invariably, inevitably, irreversibly, is that there is no home here. There is no home back there. That our longing is for what can never be fully, ever be fully realized here. Over. And these yearnings, these longings, are some of the deepest thoughts that we will ever have. They lead us, and where they lead us depends on how we think about them. When we're guided by God's word, they lead us, sometimes in frustration and disappointment, and even in the midst of happiness, to the heart of God, who satisfies the longings of our hearts. But when we're on our own, without Christ, these longing thoughts, crippled with vain thinking about them, often lead us, as they led the prodigal son, into the muck and the slop of the world's pigsties. You see, our longings, our deep yearnings for something more, for something beyond ourselves, are an articulation of some of the deepest thoughts of our life in this present evil age. These longings didn't start when you, let's say, if you were a little older, got fired from a job, or when you had a romance with someone you really loved and it ended terribly. Rather, we start thinking of our life in such a fashion right from our earliest youth. And young people, just remember this. How you think about and interpret your yearnings is foundational to how you will live the rest of your life. In my case, my early thoughts about the cause of my longing and dissatisfaction were wrong, and my life as a youth and young adult was just like the life of the preacher of Ecclesiastes. He hurled himself into everything. He tried wisdom. He tried pleasures of every kind. He intoxicated himself. He wrote books. He dove into psychology. And he did it so deeply that he would say, I determined to understand insanity. I can remember my experience going there. I determined to understand insanity and came to see that even this is chasing after the wind. It's not so far-fetched as you might think. I remember a final exam that I gave to my psychopathology class at Syracuse University. Now think about what a good psychopathology class. That's a psychopathology. Basically, craziness, insanity. Pathology of the mind, mental illness, however you want to call it. Here's my final exam as a non-Christian. We went out, I took the class into the woods for the night. And the assignment was to do whatever would produce insanity. Dude, you were a crazy one, weren't you? Yes, I was. But the preacher describes an even deeper descent into the abyss when these things did not provide the satisfaction and the answers that he was looking for. He delved deeper. He intoxicated himself so strongly that when he finally got his bearings, he would look at all that he did and in disgust just shake his head, and he would say, it is all meaningless. It's all just chasing after the wind. He saw only the emptiness of his life, and in this spirit, he wrote Ecclesiastes, which he could have subtitled, based upon the direction he took with it, How to Waste Your Life. But near the end, the preacher does something else. He has a message, and it's a message for the youth. He understands the wanderings. He understands the aimlessness. He understands the desire that is constantly unfulfilled, and he begins to bring your heart home. He tells you why you feel homeless when he says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. Ecclesiastes 3:11. And in these words, he awakens us so that we know that there is more. More than our longings, more than our thoughts and sense of imprisonment, even though we can't figure out. That's what he's saying when he talks of eternity. He is urging us to take our longings and to interpret them not in the light of the world, but in the light of eternity, that we would think God's thoughts after him, even as we think of mortal life and eternity, because nothing on earth can measure up to what it's cracked up to be. You follow me? Nothing. I met my wife, Nancy, in Venice, Italy. Each of us were just hitchhiking through Europe. The most romantic city in the world. I knew the instant I laid eyes on my wife that I was going to marry her. I knew it. I was astounded, like I couldn't believe it. And you're not talking about someone who thought about marriage all the time. I didn't. I had no reason, as I saw it, to think about it. And I looked at that woman she was sort of a teenager, a young girl standing there, and I knew it. And 25 years later, while we as a family, I was preaching through Europe, and so we were on this trip together, on the 25th anniversary of our meeting in this magical, and it is a magical city, at least I think so, we took our kids back there. It was blisteringly hot. The streets were dirty. The canals were polluted. The prices were unimaginable. Everything was wrong. We were all, six of us, crowded into a tiny little room, and we slept away the whole afternoon. We were too exhausted to even think of anything else and too disappointed. Our kids, when they woke up, I could hear them grumbling with each other. Mom and Dad lied to us about this place. They were convinced that we had not been telling them the truth. They were convinced that this could not be some magical city of romance. And for me, there was this ache. Where had Venice gone? But when we awoke, it was dark. The day was gone, it was dark. We stepped outside. The city was aglow with light everywhere. The lights played on the water, casting shades of orange and red and green and blue. Gondolas rode through the waterways. Italian songs filled the air. And our kids, understood for a moment. There was just for a moment something that seemed to transcend time and disappointment. But you know what? It was just for a moment, because Venice isn't home. And God wants our hearts and minds to hunger, not for the places of our youth or even for the places of our deepest love, but for the fullness of eternity that he has put in our hearts. So why does it all hurt so much? Why does there remain a longing? Some Christians think that the pain is because we want, and they encourage you to get rid of wanting. They encourage you to get rid of desires. But instead, you see, all of life should be indifferent to want. But you know what this is? This is wrong. We ache not because we want. We ache because we want the wrong things. We want, that is, our thoughts are filled with the world that's out there, the same world that the devil uses to tempt Jesus, but it's a world that, like us, the Bible teaches, is also groaning. Isn't it amazing? The world is groaning. The whole creation groans to be set free, and therefore it can never bring us home. Jesus filled out the message of Ecclesiastes as he often dealt with the heart's longings and failed and despaired longings, as he dealt with people so desperate that were too tired to even want. Such, for example, is the woman at the well. John tells us of Jesus' conversation with a tired, hopeless Samaritan woman who came to Jacob's well to fill a water pitcher, hoping only to get enough water to last for one day. And then she meets him. And she is groaning under her burden. She feels the curse, and she's quick to let Jesus know about her disappointment with life, her alienation, from which you are sure that there is no release. And that's the people you can deal with all your life, and sometimes yourself as well, if you don't get this right. See, because there's no escape from the poison and the bitterness and the disappointment as she sees it for her heart and for what her life is and has become. Her soul is rotting. And Jesus frees her from that by simply telling her that he has living water for her. And in those few words, that's what's so amazing, in those few words, he brings her to the world beyond. He brings her to eternity, where he continues her liberation as he delivers her not just from the miserable circumstances of her life, but from her bondage to sin. See, she too, remember, she's looking for home, for satisfying and quieting the longing of her life. Was the answer, O prophet, O Messiah, whatever you say you are, is it Samaria? Is it Jerusalem? What is it, Yeshua? But Jesus brings her instead to either Jerusalem or Samaria as her home, but rather he brings her to the heart of God, neither this place or that place, neither here nor there, but in the Spirit and in the truth. And she believes Jesus, and her heart and her life are touched, and they're changed forever. Her circumstances aren't changed one bit, but her heart and her thoughts are changed. Her first act after her encounter with Yeshua is to bring out a town full of second-class citizens. That's what the Samaritans were. That's what they were, to meet the Messiah, who told her everything about herself. And these citizens become the first Christ-believing community recorded in the Bible. Although almost 1,000 years apart, the preacher in Ecclesiastes dealt with so many of the same issues. The issues of heart and mind, as Jesus did 1,000 years later. Homelessness and lostness and the bitter foolishness of life. Thinking wrongly about the longings, the articulations of our thoughts. The preacher ends Ecclesiastes, his How to Live book, with his last appeal to those who need most to hear it, to those who, upon whom it will do the most good. So he doesn't speak to the old, he doesn't speak to those who have been hardened by a lifetime of homelessness and wandering, who've gotten to a place where they've forgotten who they are and where they're going. He speaks to the youth, those who have a future, those who are in the early stages of molding how they think. And he says to them these words: remember your Creator in the days of your youth, Ecclesiastes 12:1. And he makes a point of this. He doesn't say remember God in the days of your youth, but remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And he tells them why. And I want every one of you young people to please pay close attention to me at this point. The preacher saves his strongest message for the youth because he says days of trouble are coming. Verse 1. They will inevitably come. Days full of sorrow and misery. Days full of darkness and grief. Days which you find no pleasure in them. Verse 1. Days full of fear. Days which will see you only wanting to die. And by remembering your Creator, to you who are young, He is saying, remember where you really came from. He's the one. He created you. He's saying, remember this while you still think about these things, while you're still young enough and you're still forming your thought and habit patterns for your life. Remember, you're not from the Bronx. You're not from Tennessee or Alabama or Canada. You are from God. And when you remember where you're from, only then will you not forget where you're heading. He says here, remember Him. Before your brief moment passes and you become dust and return to the ground from which you came, verse 7. Remember Him, He is saying, so that when the inevitable pain and affliction of life comes upon you, when the future meets your seemingly indestructible youth, you will not cry out, meaningless, meaningless. My whole life, all of it has been meaningless, verse 8. But you'll have your feet firmly fixed on the rock, and you'll know just how to direct your thoughts. How do you remember your Creator? By trusting in Him. By trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then by continuing to live day by day, trusting in Him. This trust is worked out constantly in your life. Without such trust in God, you will never be able to face either the onslaught of the temptations that will come your way or the terrors. When you trust Him, you learn what He has to say and His thoughts. By learning His word, you do as David did in Psalm 119, verse 10, that you store up God's word in your heart. Why? So that you will not sin against Him. You meditate on God's word, Psalm 119, verse 15. Jesus went right to the point in Luke 4:4 that man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know, one of the interesting things about Jesus, that He's the one person in all of history who truly knew Himself. He knew where He came from. He knew where He was going. And you know what He was? He was thankful for all of it. Thank you, Father. You see Him praying that way all the time. He's praying that way before He heads to the cross. Thank you. Even though it meant the cross. And as He journeys through His life, He sees a man fishing. He says, follow me. He sees a lying, cheating, stealing tax collector. And He looks into the man's heart. What does He say? You filthy thief, you scoundrel, traitor to the Jews. No, He says, follow me. And I think He looks at each one of us in our wanderings, in our journey, in our solar computer of thoughts and pursuits, and it's as if He says, is this how you have thought through your life? That's sort of what He's saying to us. Is this how you want the future to unfold for you? Is this how you want to spend your life? Do you want to run after all that is of this world? Do you want to wind up miserable and dissatisfied? Do you want to wind up always thinking, I need more? Or do you want to be free? But freedom can only come when you know where you've come from and where you're going. You come from God, and in Christ you're heading back. And so Jesus says, set your mind on the things that are above. You see, it's okay to want and to think about things that are bigger, even in this world, than what you want. Of the things that are above. And I'll go so far as to say that to you, that to the degree that your life is truly blessed here and now, is the degree to which you are setting your mind on the things above. You can even discuss this if you have little time for small group meetings, and you think about those things and talk about them with each other. See what you're thinking about. Talk with each other about these things. To the degree that you are thinking, not what is my will, but what is God's will for my life. But with our kids, we never ever said to them when they were growing up, what do you want to do with your life? We never said that. What we said was, what do you think the Lord wants you to do with your life? Not a big change, but it's an entire change. And it changes everything. Here in Ecclesiastes 12, God is simply reminding you to do this while you are still young. To do this before you've been ravaged by the lures, ravaged by the pleasures and the seductions of this world. To do this before you're so addicted to this world that you've forgotten to even think above, let alone to set your mind above. The strange thing is this, if you won't set your mind above, then no matter what you do, underneath it all, your life on earth, I'm telling you this, will end up being miserable. I didn't say unpleasurable, I said miserable. Paul follows the thoughts of the preacher of Ecclesiastes as well as the thoughts of Jesus when he says in 1 Timothy 6:12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Why should you take hold of it? Because if you take hold of eternal life, you're taking hold of Christ. And if you take hold of Christ, you know what you're in for? You are in for the ride of your life. Hang on. Because you can't imagine where it's all going. You can't. When you get into Christ, when you take hold of Jesus, you're into something you can't plan and work out to your own satisfaction, because there's a greater satisfaction involved. And while you can't imagine where it's all going, one thing you're going to see very quickly, he does it all. He's done it all, and he does it all. And you can trust where the ride is going. You're going to see it, what he's done. You're going to see it in his hands and his feet. Hands and feet which are forever marked. You're going to see it in the wounds by which you were healed. You'll see it in his steps, as he takes those steps. But he stops when he takes those steps, and he stops with those steps. And he stops just long enough for you to see him. Long enough for you to think through your life. As he stops to call you to leave your life of sin. As he stops to call you to long enough for you to think about a life that is broken out from the life that's prescribed by the world, long enough to see that life in Christ is wild and wonderful. I have never, ever understood people whose lives, they come to Christians, I'm all over the world speaking to people, why is my life so boring? Well, you're boring, obviously. Christ isn't boring if your life is boring. I don't know, I've been a Christian 40 years. Not only have I never had a boring day, and I know you might say, are you telling me the truth? I wouldn't lie to you, folks. I couldn't do that. I haven't had a boring moment. Well, I'm bored right now because you're not being very responsive. No, I'm not bored at all. But I hope you're not either. So I just wanted to see if you're awake or just pondering and thinking. So, but in the life, friends, that he calls you to, he stops to call you home. And from that moment on, you see, you're on a homeward-bound journey. You may not be wealthy. You may not be beautiful. You may not find the person or the job or the home of your dreams. But you know what you are? You are free. And you are coming, even if it takes 80 more years for some of you, you are coming home. You're from then on, you see, on the homecoming stretch. But be careful. Jesus doesn't hang around forever. He's moving on. And a decision is demanded, a decision to follow him. Not just a kind of, oh well, we'll see how it goes. No, that doesn't work with Jesus. Jesus has stopped here for you this afternoon, not for me. I'm with him on that journey home. He stopped here for you this afternoon, my young friends. And he's calling you now, calling you to follow him. Even in the days of your youth, he's calling you to turn from a wanderer into a follower and to join a band of his followers and find yourself making connection with followers, not joiners, followers. All who have set their mind on heaven. You young men, you young women who are hoping someday to find the person that you will spend your life with, the husband or wife that you will spend your life with, see what they think about eternity and don't push them for it. Because we can't hear about it in conversation, then you know maybe you're not heading in the same direction. You're not thinking about the same things. He has called us and calls us to set our mind on heaven. All who are hanging on to the eternal life to which they have been called. But soon you see what happens is that call becomes a whisper. And if, as you think it through, you say, no, I remember the first time when I was confronted with this, by the way. I was confronted with this at LaBrie. I was confronted by this with this by a man who was biking through, and he stopped early because there was a storm. He was biking through Europe, and he stopped there. He was a Christian, and he talked with me, and one of the people at Le Brie spoke to me, and he said, you have to be concerned about eternal life. You have to make a decision for Jesus Christ, and you have to see if you're going to follow him or not. And I said, well, I have to really think about this. He said, good, you do have to think about this. And it's going to take, I'm sure, a lot of time. And he looked at me, and here's what he said. He said, keep thinking about it, but just remember, you don't have forever. And then he was gone on his bike. I didn't see him for 30 years. And one day I'm in Indianapolis doing a conference, and I see a family. I said, I don't recognize the family, but something looks very recognizable there. I don't know what it is. And he was practicing medicine 6 or 8 hours away in another state. And he said, one of his patients came up and said, I don't know why, but the Lord put it on my heart to give you this brochure about a conference. He went, tell me, you look at this. Wow. I spoke like that about eternity. Look what he's doing now. He's preaching it. And it's funny how those things that goes around, as far as Gump said, comes around. And came around 30 years later. Lots of things come around, and our life comes around. You don't want it to come around having failed in that one aspect that's so important, to make that commitment to Jesus Christ. Because as you think it through, if you say no when he says, follow me, then you know what happens when you next blink your eyes? Do you know what the next thing is after you've decided, I'm not going to follow Christ? Do you know what you'll be? I'm going to tell you what you will be. You will be exactly what you've always been. You know what it will be? It'll be as if you wake up and the extraordinary dream that was vivid in your mind is over. And do you know what will have changed in your life? Absolutely nothing. Not a thing will change. You will be just who you always were, but more lost than you were before. And your thoughts at that moment will be no more than simply a dream. I can remember a man that I'm sharing the gospel with, an Orthodox Jew, and I'm reading from the Old Testament, and he's believing it all, and then he asked me, show me where the video is, and I show him the Old Testament, and he says, wait a second, I'm thinking, Jesus, I can't, and he goes like this, let me rethink this. And I watched him rethink every single thing that he was going, yes, I see that, and suddenly he saw nothing. And that's what happens when you say no. You'll have to rationalize it. You will think, and you will rethink everything that you thought you were putting your trust and hope in. Because you see, that'll be your life. It will be no more than simply a dream, but you say yes in the rest of your life, I promise you this, it will never be the same. Because Jesus doesn't promise you a safe ride home, only a ride that's filled with meaning and purpose, challenge, and ultimately its glory, the end of which is everlasting life, life from the dead, and longing and freedom that's perfectly satisfied. Young friends, listen. Remember God while you're young. Otherwise, your thinking becomes like my thinking was for my entire youth, just running around searching, longing, dissatisfied. Instead, remember Christ by coming to faith in Christ, by living that faith out day by day in Christ, by training your thinking and even training your longings so that nothing rules you but Christ. Doing this, you are remembering Christ moment by moment. You're remembering him day by day. And this will positively affect the entirety of your life. It will affect the rest of your life, partially fulfilling the longing that you have now with the fulfillment yet to come. And that's what's beautiful about it. When you get away from the idea, I can fulfill that longing, and you realize you can't, because without heaven, without eternity, without the new heavens and the new earth, there is no fulfillment to this longing. And you will have it as you trust in Christ and train your thinking in the right way. By coming to Christ, are you going to have longing in your life? Maybe you're wondering, is the longing continue? Yes, of course it's going to continue. We've talked about that. Because you were made for heaven. And you should desire that home until the instant that you arrive there. To the very instant you find yourself home. In the most practical sense, this means don't just live for the here and now. You see, the world is too small for you. If you live for the world, then you're going to become deaf and blind to the life that's above. When the preacher tells you to remember God in the days of your youth, he is simply telling you to set your mind on the things above, where Jesus is, the Christ who is your life, the Christ who is your future, and is, even now, preparing a home for you. And friends, when you get there, do you know what it's going to be like? It'll be like getting home for the first time. God bless you all, and I wish that you know, God's richest blessings as you think through your youth and use it to set the stage for a life in the future that's so fully lived for Him that all your joys, purpose, and everything you have is in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the young people who are serious about life, serious about themselves, but most importantly, serious about you. And I just pray that they would take you seriously, take this time seriously, take the decisions they have to make about their life, their future, their alliances with a husband, with a wife, with a way of how they're going to be serving you with the rest of their lives or even today in their life. Lord, grant them that wisdom which comes from above. Spirit-inspired, opening that word to them so that they have that basis for every decision they make now and to that day of eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.